couple of weeks ago, we started a series in Philemon that will probably run us till the end of summer. And, well, let's review the basics. Philemon is a letter written by the Apostle Paul from prison in Rome towards the end of his life. And it's one in which he implores one of his sons, spiritual sons in the faith, to receive another of his spiritual sons, a runaway slave, and to forgive him and receive him back in honor. Philemon is the one to whom he writes. That's why it's written called Philemon. And he lives in Colossae, which was a fairly major city in the ancient world. And he awaits Onesimus. In fact, Onesimus will be the one carrying back this letter with a friend named Tychicus, who also has a letter for the Colossian church as a whole. We noted so far that there's three main points that come out. Two that ancient commentators constantly remark on, and one that we should notice as moderns. The first is the extravagant mercy of Christ that we see in this letter, because it all revolves around a point that might be easy for us to take for granted today, but was not taken for granted in the ancient world. And that is that the death of Jesus Christ was experienced for a runaway slave. That is such an obvious point to the church in that first century that it doesn't even get said. The letter just revolves around the assumption that if this runaway slave, Onesimus, has come to Christ, then Christ died for him. The second is to learn moderation in our roles of authority, including in the church. Paul does what he always does in his letters. He places friendship above hierarchy. It's not as though there isn't hierarchy in the church or real authority. It's that persuasion is so much better than control. And in fact, if your church relies on control, it's going to eventually fall apart. Control is not the means by which the church runs. The last is a modern observation that Philemon, being a letter which is being sent back with a slave to return to his slavery, challenges maybe our pop culture morality in the modern world. Our easy answers, our pat answers, our of course it must be this way, and says, well, maybe there's other things to consider. That includes every major character who appears in the letter to Philemon: the Apostle Paul, Philemon himself, and Onesimus. In this letter, all of them will be asked to relinquish their freedoms and their rights and to be chained to one another in mercy and indebtedness out of love, which creates limitations. Last time, we made the letter a little personal. We read it, our commentary on it, in the second person. And I know that for some of you, that was really, really powerful. And it actually succeeded in imagining yourself in the Apostle Paul's position in prison. And for others of you, maybe you fell asleep. You can't hit everything at once. That's fine. We're going to begin again in that way, but we'll only spend a few minutes there before we do a complete overview of the letter. We've already covered about half of it, and we'll review the major points of that. And then we'll do a summary of the other half. So why don't you put yourself in the place of the Apostle Paul sitting in prison over a piece of parchment with your heart for these two sons. You're an apostle, a spiritual father. That's why you're now hunched over this sheet trying to keep tears from ruining the words you've written. You ache for the mercy of Christ to touch the life of your beloved son, the slave, and your beloved son, his earthly master. You're certain of what Philemon, the master, should do. He should forgive Onesimus for running away, and he should receive back a brother and an equal in Jesus Christ. It would be best if Philemon then released Onesimus from slavery and sent him back to serve you in the advancement of the gospel in Rome. Onesimus has proven useful to Christ, and he may bring many souls to glory. Onesimus must be forgiven. If Christ has come to redeem and not to judge the world, then how can we return the forgiveness of our infinite debts with a miserly attitude towards the petty debts others owe us? If Christ has come to save this slave, how can we want anything but life for him? Still, you know that Christ tolerates many choices from those to whom he has given authority. His giving of authority is not trivial, let alone a sham. Our agency as his servants is formidable. We can truly affect this world for good or evil, and he's willing to work with the consequences of having delivered such decisions to us. Yet by a wonder God alone can fathom, even in our decisions, he continues to provide oversight in what we choose, tying them together as the great author of history into an ultimately redeeming story far beyond our own foresight. There are choices we can make that are best, that are good or passable, and that are evil. And he's patient with us and uses them all for the salvation of those who will be saved. For this reason, you cannot command Philemon. If Christ will accept his choice, so must you, sparing a choice that's overtly evil. This is how God has always worked. Your own people's history has taught you that God plays a long game in salvation, teaching the fundamentals of repentance before demanding advanced morality. He tolerated polygamy in the patriarchs and divorce among Israel that they might learn the worship of true God without having their hard hearts exasperated too soon. How patient is his tolerance to achieve a greater goal? He harnessed the appetite for wealth to train the first generations to desire eternal treasure instead. He will now tolerate the slave master until the hearts of God's children have been so established in love that that too fades away. Oh, Philemon, you think as you put down the pen, remember what you handle, for it's a son precious to me and more precious to God. You write that if there's any debt that Onesimus owes Philemon, perhaps the slave had stolen when he ran away, that debt should be paid by you. You can't imagine loving Onesimus without putting action behind it, and even though you're in prison with little enough resources for yourself, you know that those who commit themselves to act rightly are always enriched by God to perform what must be done. But with some regret, for you would like to show your love in this tangible way, even if it is costly to you, you know that Philemon will never accept a coin from you, his spiritual father. He would rather suffer poverty and an end to his house than dishonor the one through whom God gave him eternal life. And you're old, and you're in chains. No, Philemon would be ashamed to receive this from you. Still, it must be offered, and you must be willing to do it. This brings a thought to mind. Putting down the pen again, you think about the many ways that people see you. Criminal, heretic, saint. Those in the church, at least those who are of Christ, know you are of God. And you are, as shocking as it is to you. But they so often imagine you as impenetrable, mighty, an apostle. If only they could understand your strength has been weakness all these years. It's when you're beyond yourself that you rest in Christ. Over decades of ministry, your fundamental means of serving him has not changed. You still need God to tell you where next to step. You still need him to put solid ground beneath your foot when you do. You're still uncertain until the Lord speaks. Christ is all and is in all. It is he alone who wills and works the energizing power that permits anyone to do good. Union with the Almighty has been your might. What is Paul? A passing seed to be sown mortal and raised immortal in Christ. You write the last line of your letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And you know that it will be. it will be with all of you. God, you pray, feeling the tears threaten again. Though I'm crazy to pray it, I would not be disappointed if you delayed your coming just long enough that I may see my two sons reconciled. What a sweetness to bring me to eternity. What a mighty kingdom present among us that you put peace between us as we wait for you. Why don't we open our Bibles to Philemon? And we'll read through together, making comment, starting at verse 1. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. We've noticed so far this is the only time that Paul addresses himself. It's not the only time he describes himself this way, but the only time he addresses himself as a prisoner of Christ. And that's a very significant identity for Paul. It indicates a few things that are going to become clear in this letter and in the other letters that we have from him. For one thing, this is a claim of Christ's ownership of Paul, that Christ does not see Paul's chains of imprisonment as shameful. They don't mean that something's gone wrong. Instead, Christ takes ownership of Paul despite his circumstances. We see something else, that Paul views himself in prison ultimately at the will of Christ Jesus. That Christ is instrumental in some way, not in every way, but in some ways in Christ's imprisonment. He is suffering imprisonment for what Christ wants to achieve through that imprisonment. And he names it in other letters, some of the things that he hopes for. He hopes to be able to give witness in Rome. I will gladly accept Christ's chains that Christ might be glorified in Rome. And he even mentions that he's already brought some of Nero's household to salvation, and then mentions that his ultimate hope, well, he implies, is to bring Nero himself, whom even the Romans thought was crazy, will bring Nero to salvation. And just so you have an idea of how awful Nero was, the Romans were so scandalized by Nero's rule that a myth developed in his time and thereafter, which goes for at least 400 years, because Augustine writes about it too. Nero was so evil, he probably never died and he's going to come back 400 years later. And Paul is hoping that Christ has put him in chains so he can bring Nero to salvation. The apostles saw our trials as part of an ongoing salvation in our lives, where we move from the status change, where we were forgiven and entered as children of God, to actually becoming free from sin, which is the hope of salvation. It's much more than merely Christ's judicial ruling over us. It's the hope that from that we develop in the creations we were intended to be. And they saw trials and suffering as instrumental in actually achieving that. Peter refers to it, speaking to a church that's being persecuted, as judgment beginning in Christ's household. And what he means by that is not condemnation. God's finding all your evils and he's going to punish you for them. What he means by that is that all that latent, lack of spirituality in our lives could be awakened through difficulty. Because how many of you know that in suffering, you wake up a little bit? You start to ask yourself questions that you put to the side while things were good, like what really matters to me and what really brings joy? What actually creates peace? Is it that my bank account keeps growing? Is it that I'm comfortable? Is it that my meals are organic and freshly made? This church isn't going to care much about organic. Okay. Thank you, Paul. Suffering is a chance to be purified. And on the other hand, there is the hope that the Apostle Paul himself mentions in Philippians, which is that he might in fact know Christ through his sufferings. If this is a life in which you believe knowing Christ is the most valuable thing you can possibly achieve, then if suffering helps you understand his sufferings, it's redeemable. We might not even say it's good, but it comes to a good end. It's redeemable. Let's move on to verse 2. And also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. The church that meets in Philemon's home. You know, in the Gospel of John, we see already developing, which will become a reality in the early decades after Jesus is crucified. And that is that those who accept Christ as the Messiah are beginning to be thrown out of the synagogue. Now, the synagogue had served as the main place of the teaching of the law of Moses and the giving of prayer and worship for all those who couldn't be in temple every week. In other words, all those who couldn't be in Jerusalem. And early Christians attended synagogue because they believed that what they had received from Christ was the continuation of the faith that God had established in Abraham and in Moses. It was, in fact, the fulfillment of it. They viewed themselves, whether Jew or Gentile, as true Israel. And so they were attending on Saturdays, the Sabbath, synagogue. But they were also being thrown out. And at the same time, regardless of whether they could go to synagogue or not, on Sunday they all met to worship, learn, and pray. Why? Because it was the Lord's Day. It was the day on which he rose from the dead and conquered death. And it was also for them the day on which, being the first day of a new week, it was the beginning of all of the promises of recreation, God creating the world anew. So that's why we see that people are meeting in Philemon's home. They do not have the synagogue available to them. Let's move on, verse 3 to 7. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, for I hear that your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Although Philemon is a slave owner, Paul is clear that he's not wayward. He's at the heart of the church in Colossae, and so is his family. And it's described as a strong church, not a wavering one. One that is, in fact, partnering with Paul in the work and being successful. One that knows its master, Jesus Christ. And Philemon is not described here as exploitative. Far from it. He's described as eager to serve the other saints, constantly pouring himself out for them. Let's move on, verses 8 through 11. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Paul could command Philemon what he knows is best. He mentions that kind of authority throughout his letters, especially when he speaks to the Corinthians, which were a church that were having trouble hearing his voice, should we say. But as we see in his letters, he only uses it in the direst of circumstances, like sexual immorality. His letters are a witness instead of his endless attempt to persuade people of what is right. Not to force their actions, but to help their understanding. You might think of it this way. Instead of trying to give them a fish to feed them for the day, which would be to give them simple answers, He tries to teach them how to fish. That is, how to view the world in a bigger picture through Jesus Christ so they can be wise of themselves and make decisions that are equally wise on their own. Paul often appeals, as well as he does here, to debts of love. You know, that's a part of God's created purpose in humanity as a whole, and we could say in the church, which is going to receive the new kingdom. God uses humans in his good works, not because he needs them, but to bind us together. You know, I remember a commentator remarking on a number of theological points, and I don't want to drag it out, so I'll simply say his point was it can't possibly be this way because it would be inefficient of God. Because apparently God's primary concern is efficiency. He's probably a land-owning capitalist, right? God's primary desire is efficiency. Well, no, it's not. God's primary desire is communion. It's the communion of love, which is why he's done things, from our perspective, very inefficiently and handed over so much influence to humanity and the spiritual authorities in order to affect the world themselves. For eternity, as we present a Trinitarian God who has existed in three persons, he has existed in this life-giving sense of mutual indebtedness, of goodness within himself. And humanity shares in that. And the way it shares in that is debts of love. That is, being insufficient in yourself. Now, we might talk about self-sufficiency kind of in a non-absolute sense that, yes, you should be working if you can. Yes, you should be trying to provide not only for yourself but the people around you. But ultimately in the church, we recognize no one's sufficient. No one at all is sufficient. No one can do it on their own. Now, every year as I go out into the wilderness and I sit on a rock and pitch a tent, and weather comes and goes, whether I choose to or not, and I hear the stories of people's boats who have tipped in the past and their horrible survival stories, I think to myself, I am so glad I'm not alone. Not just there, but so glad, period, I'm not alone because I'm not self-sufficient. It's a shocking reminder when you are unable to survive on your own that, in fact, you require the help of others and you so take it for granted in your daily life because it's always there. This is God's creative purpose in us, that we would not be able to do all things on our own, but by debts of love, a cycle would be created in humanity that creates interdependence and mutual indebtedness. Our ultimate debt of love, of course, is to Christ, who literally gave us everything, not only in creation, but in setting us free from sin and death. And knowing our debt to him, this has implications in the letter to Philemon, which are implied as opposed to always explicit, which is that if our debt is eternally to Christ in love for what he's done for us, and Christ has laid claim to every human life and all of creation, then for me to act unmercifully to others is in fact an attack on Christ's own property. Mercy is required of us in a way that will achieve the best for others because of our debt to Christ. Let's move on to verses 12 through 16. Philemon, verse 12. I'm sending him, Onesimus, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. Well, now we get into some newer material that we haven't covered so far. And Paul mentions again Onesimus's profitability in service to the Lord. You know, I've seen so many times in my life where individuals who are known for kind of wandering, for being idle or being unreliable or being undisciplined, come to Christ and suddenly pieces in their lives start fitting together and that reputation changes. They find a treasure in Jesus that anchors their hearts and gives meaning and passionate service to the things, even if they're the same things they were doing before. And that makes sense. This is what Onesimus was like. It makes sense that finding your ultimate calling can start to pull together your earthly callings so they matter to you, so that they have some sense of direction and purpose. And I guess the message in that, which is true of Onesimus as well, is don't write someone off until they've known Christ, who can put those pieces back together. Paul mentions that Onesimus has kind of served in the place of the Colossians in their absence. And what he's referring to is the reality of ancient prisons, which were not enviable places to be. If you were put in prison in the ancient world, you were responsible for someone to bring you food, bring you company, bring you medicine. They provided nothing but a nice cold cell. And this is why the early church, well, Jesus himself mentions when he says, when his people ask him, what did we do to you that you're going to receive us into your kingdom? What was it we've done to you that we'll now enter? And he gives a long list, and towards the end of that list is, visited me in prison. You visited me in prison. Well, when did I visit you in prison? Whenever you visited one of my little ones. So this idea of visiting prisoners in the early church was so important because it was literally the lifeline that prisoners had, and the only one. And Paul finds himself in that place, and he speaks quite openly of it to the Philippians, that he's been in need, and they gave to him, and he thanks them for what they gave him, not only material, but also sending people to serve him. And so that's kind of how he interpreted Onesimus' service to him until he could send him back. In one way or another, the Colossians have sent this man in their absence. Paul then mentions an idea that's common in the Old Testament scriptures and in Jewish tradition. Verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. In other words, Paul is saying, maybe there's a reason that God had for Onesimus's evil, his rebellion. Maybe God is channeling bad choices to ultimately defeat themselves and make good choices. This has a long history. We can look at the life of Joseph, whose brother's intentions were evil towards him, and they sell him into slavery, and eventually that results in Joseph saving the known world from famine. And in Genesis 50, as Joseph's brothers tremble at his feet, wondering, what in the world is this man going to do to us after all we've done to him? His answer is, you meant it for evil. God intended it for good. Samson is kind of the same story and yet an anti-type to that story. And we find right in the middle of Samson's story, as he's off to do evil, that the scriptures just kind of mention they didn't know that God had sent him to do this for his own purpose. And we might think, well, that means that what Samson does is good. No, it doesn't. It means God opened the door for him to do evil. And his purpose was to chastise the Philistines even through human rebellion, using it for a good end. And so Paul is drawing on this when he says, yeah, what Onesimus did was wrong, But do you think God isn't present even in that choice? Do you think God hasn't redeemed through it? God uses a runaway's running away to save him. And then we can step back and we can say, not only that was that bad choice used by God in Onesimus's life, it then spawned a letter that was sent back to the Colossian church that brought reconciliation among that family. And so Onesimus's evil intent then produces fruit through Christ for the whole church. And then we can step back a further layer and say, and every church who's ever read the letter since. This letter is written 100% because someone chose to sin. And Christ said, I can use that. Now, does that make evil good or justified? Not in the least. What it makes is God powerful and capable and merciful, even to use human failings for salvation. Probably the greatest example of that of all is the death of Christ, where God allowed the evil of the world to exert itself in evil upon the Son of God in order to defeat evil and raise up children of God. So there's a lesson here for us that when we're acted against, we cannot seek revenge. But we have to hope that another's evil will bring them to repentance, as it so often does. You and I have this opportunity, because of what's been delivered to us, seen foremost in the example of Christ himself. We have the opportunity to see beyond offenses and the idea of punishment, to see the hand of God at work. Paul ends this little paragraph with these enigmatic words. They're a little bit puzzling. He says, he's dear to me and even dearer to you. Well, how is Onesimus even dearer to Philemon? Well, Onesimus is a member of Philemon's household. You know, it's pretty hard to throw away the personal relationship, and he even mentions, as a man, dear to you as a man. And in the ancient world, the fact that you found yourself in slavery didn't mean you were mere property. That was a legal reality, but the lived reality was far different. The lived reality was that you were a family member. Most slaves were born into the home, which meant they were raised with the master's children, meant they played and schooled with them. It meant they worked a lifetime with their masters. It meant they traveled with them and oftentimes even shared a room as they slept. They were full persons by experience, and it's nearly impossible not to love our daily company. And that would be even more true as Paul writes this, because he's writing in the church where their equality as image bearers and in value before Christ is a given, a constant message despite earthly realities. And so Onesimus would indeed be even dearer to Philemon as a man, but also as a servant in the Lord. Because if Onesimus comes back now as a believer in Christ who's been trained somewhat by the Apostle Paul, he'll be of benefit to the most precious thing in Philemon's life, which is the church of Christ that meets in his home. And he'll be able to work there and see Christ arise more in the lives of his people. And if tradition's true, that did in fact happen through Onesimus. And he not only served the church in Colossae, but eventually was called and appointed bishop of another church, Antioch, and martyred for it. Let's read 17 to 21 as we're getting closer to the end here. So if you consider me a partner, welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from the Lord, from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. So again, we return to this idea of Paul paying Onesimus' debts. And that's understandable as a father taking responsibility for his child, right? That commonly happens in our world. But it's also a general principle of Christian love. And we see that in the letter of James, where he writes, "Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it?" And then he says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. You know, the understanding of Christian love was not, "I wish you well." And commonly in our world, that is, "I just hope you have a good life. I'm not going to do anything about it. I hope you have a good life." It's not doing, you know, it's the opposite of the golden rule, the compliment and yet the opposite. Don't do to others what you wouldn't have them do to you. Well, that leaves a whole world of omitting the good you ought to do. And James is also clear, if you don't do the good you know you ought to do, you sin. Christ's golden rule is do unto others as you would have done to yourself. That is, there is responsibility to act in your love. And that's precisely what Paul does. He sees someone going back who owes a debt. He doesn't just say, "Farewell, I wish you well." He says, "I'll pay for it. I'll pay for your debt, even if it takes me the rest of my life to pay it off," which might be short, because Nero doesn't like me. But it's also a second principle. And that is, Paul does not assume, just as Christ does not promise in the Gospels, that God will erase all your earthly debts when you come to him. When you are saved, there's no promise that suddenly the mortgage is erased, or that truck you wrecked of your cousin's doesn't have to be paid back. Maybe that touches home in this room. That's not Christ's promise. What does Christ promise in the Sermon on the Mount? He promises this: settle matters quickly. If you're going to be my follower, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. I thought coming to Christ would save all my problems. No, coming to Christ will help you to face and overcome your problems. This is precisely what's happening to Onesimus. I thought coming to Christ would mean I'm free and I could stay away from Philemon forever. No, you're now a Christian. You have the power to face your problems. Go back to Philemon and face whatever Christ has for you there. You will be better for it in the end. Stop taking shortcuts. Stop judging good by comfort. Overcome evil beginning with you. Christ promises we pay our debts to the last penny. Now, that is not completely exhaustive, because as many of us know, there are times where by Christ's mercy, he does cancel debts. You expect to pay the loan, and when you go to pay it, the person says, "You know what? Forget about it." Sometimes it's even, "I've seen the change in your life, and I want you to keep the money for your fresh start." Well, that comes from the hand of God too. But by default, we expect that coming to the gospel means repentance, and repentance means not only getting right with God, but the people around us. And why does repentance mean getting right with the people around us? Because God is not giving you just a personal salvation. You will come to him personally, and you will enter a kingdom where he sets you right with others. Because he's not going to have... It's not the Mormon idea or sometimes the Muslim idea. You're not each going to have a garden where you can ignore everybody else. You are going to be in the kind of intimate communion between one another that God has within himself from eternity. So repentance means doing whatever we can to repair the wrong we've done. In verse 20, Paul hints at his final wish. He ultimately wishes that Philemon will set Onesimus free, not only as a Christian brother, but also so that he can be faithful in service to the Lord in Rome. And then what's really interesting is he doesn't present Philemon as a withholding master. Let's look at verse 21. Confident of your obedience, I write to you. Look how it finishes. Knowing that you will do even more than I ask. How does Paul know that Philemon will do more than he asks? Because Philemon always has. As his fellow worker, Philemon has always given more than was asked of him. And this is maybe why Paul writes so gently in this letter. Have you ever had a friend whose conscience is so tender that the mere suggestion creates an obligation in their heart they feel they have to do for you? And you start to have this relationship where you have to be careful what you say, because one thing, you could be passive-aggressive and get a lot out of them, and that would be wrong. And for another, you could create too many obligations in their heart by a careless word. This seems to be the kind of man whom Philemon is, which makes us wonder if the letter was even necessary in the first place. Philemon may have already been well disposed to forgive Onesimus's debts and honor him. We'll go through the last few verses very quickly. Verse 22, Paul mentions to get a guest room ready for him. I'll read them all together, I think. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So Paul asks him to get a guest room ready. And we see Paul in the letter to the Philippians kind of struggling with the question of what comes for him next. And he sits there and he says, you know, what I want is that my chains will result in martyrdom. I want to enter the next life and be with Christ. And one of his disciples, Ignatius of Antioch, we still have his letters, seven of them to the churches, kind of paralleling Paul, and he draws from Paul a lot, especially Philippians. His letters, how were they described by Chrysostom? A soul on fire. A soul on fire is how he describes Ignatius. He's facing martyrdom, and he wants nothing to get in the way. And it's not because he hates life. It's because he's so eager for the next chapter to begin. If Christ chooses for him to live, fine. He'll continue working, which is exactly what Paul says in Philippians. I'm ready to go, but I'm pretty sure God's going to make me wait longer because I'm still useful. I'm pretty sure it's better for you to stay. So prepare a guest room for me, Philemon. I expect to come to you. And it's possible there's early traditions that Paul did, in fact, gain release the first time, but ultimately he is beheaded in Rome around 65 AD by Nero, whom he'd hoped to save. Verse 23 mentions Epaphras, and this would be a familiar name to Philemon. He's also a member of the Colossian church. Epaphras was apparently already serving Paul in Rome, and maybe that's how Onesimus came to come to Paul. He recognizes Epaphras in the streets, and Epaphras brings him to Paul. And then verse 24 names some of the usual suspects we see in Acts and in Paul's letters. Demas and Luke, who served much in his missionary service. Aristarchus, who's a Macedonian Greek, who also appears in Acts on Paul's missionary journeys. And then fascinatingly, Mark. I don't know if you remember this name from Acts, but John Mark had been on Paul's first missionary journey when he went with Barnabas, and at some point he got cold feet and he turned back. And so the next missionary journey comes around and Barnabas says, let's give Mark a second chance. And Paul says, he cowered it out, man. We can't give him a second chance. And Barnabas says, we need to give him a second chance. And Paul says, we need to do two separate journeys. You take Mark, I'll take Timothy and Silas. Hopefully God will work in Mark's life. Well, we don't know the degree to which this rift actually was experienced, but it's a wonderful thing that suffering so often produces reconciliation. Because as Paul is vulnerable in prison, John Mark shows up, and apparently he's found his courage, because it takes courage. When someone's in prison for being an enemy of the state, and you show up and you serve that enemy of the state, guess what you look like? An enemy of the state. Mark found his courage, and he shows up in prison, and it's actually Paul's chains that create this opportunity for him to receive mercy from the one whom he had rejected, and it looks like the two are reconciled. God can heal rifts through suffering and mercy. And the last verse, and we'll end with the prayer of Paul for one another today. The ultimate purpose for why Paul wrote this letter was that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ could be with our spirits. I'll invite our worship team up. I'll invite our communion stewards up, and we'll take communion together this morning, and I'll pray before we get started in that. Father, we thank you for this brief little letter, which has so much depth to unpack. And we pray this today as we've done an overview and had many points impressed upon us instead of just one, that you would illuminate one in our hearts and help us to dwell on it through the week. How do we walk faithfully in light of the letter of Philemon? Remember throughout the week in our spirits your word in us. Fill us with mercy. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us. Amen.